John chapter 19, starting in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Your word is always good. It is what we need. It is true and right and powerful. By your Holy Spirit, we need you to work among us, to take these words and to press them into our hearts and change us. These words we come to today, Father, are profound words. Words of your great love, great sacrifice. And so, God, we come trembling to these words. We come marveling to these words. But, Lord, even these words will do nothing apart from you working. So, God, now would you work. Do the work that only you can do by your Spirit, transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, that we may be more and more like him to glorify you forever. Not because we are worth it, but because Jesus Christ is worthy. So we praise you. We glorify you. We ask that you come now and feed us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come in our study of John to a very familiar passage, but this is a passage is dealing with something. This is the darkest moment of history, darker even than the moment that sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, death broke in and spread over the world, but at least that was justice. This is God's response. His own Son, perfect and glorious, entering into our mess and our darkness, the perfect one taking our punishment. So there's no humorous introduction to this passage, no quippy story or a music antidote. Our Savior, the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, is tortured in our place. Where Abraham was given a substitute for his son Isaac, there's no substitute standing in Jesus' place. It's God's wrath falling on him. All the images of the old covenant, Noah's Ark, the place of safety, David the king, the savior, the judges who redeemed the people, the bronze serpent, all those images were pointing to this moment that we're reading about. They were the signs pointing to this reality, this moment on the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. This was the great and necessary sacrifice that accomplished salvation for the whole world. He is a substitute for us, for all who believe on him. This Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll simply come to stand and wonder at the love of God in Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. We marvel at his commitment, at his mercy, and his grace. This is not just a nice story. This is the truth. The king crucified in the place of his enemies. That's what we want to see this morning. The truth. We'll look at the text this morning, and we have two big sections, the king rejected and the king crucified. But as we've read through that, you heard that word king over and over. That's a big key idea. They're seeing the kingship of Jesus. So I want to see the truth that's being displayed in both of these settings. But first, let's turn our attention to the king rejected. Let's read again verses 12 to 15. So from then on, Pilate is seeking to release Jesus, but the Jews cry out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, the Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's a simple narrative. It's understated, as John is throughout this whole scene. Pilate's trying to release Jesus. He's found no guilt in him, but the Jewish leaders have stirred up the crowd, and they're pressuring Pilate to execute him. They're using provocative language. "If you release him, you're not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And Pilate's hearing this. He's being hemmed in, outmaneuvered. Caesar was a paranoid ruler. If word got back to Caesar that Pilate let a man go who was proclaiming himself to be king, Pilate could lose his own life. That's what's at stake here. "If I do the right thing, I might die." He's trapped. So he gives Jesus over to be crucified. So let's consider the setting that John directs our attention to. We're at a judgment seat, and there's a day of preparation. Let's consider both of those. First, the judgment seat. Jesus is brought to the official place of judgment. We're told it's called the pavement, Gabbatha. I'm not sure why he tells us that, except for it was a real place, and John's telling us these are real things that people knew about. But it's the place of judgment, the judgment seat. So the irony is thick. Here is the judge of the world, the Son of God, and he's being judged with injustice. We heard just in our scripture reading this morning from Matthew, there he is sitting on his throne to judge the world, and he has now come brought before the judgment seat for this mockery. Wrongly accused and wrongly convicted, and it's open. There's no subtlety here, is there? It's open for everybody to see. Pilate just came out and said, what? "I find no guilt in this man," publicly. "I don't think he's guilty, but I'm going to condemn him anyway. I find no guilt in him. He's innocent." So there's no confusion. This is a mockery of justice. This is a picture of what's really going on. The innocent being condemned. The irony is the judge, Jesus, will come and his judgment will only be just. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." That is perfect judgment. Jesus will come, and he will sit on his throne, and he will bring perfect judgment, and all will stand before this judge. Pilate will stand before him. These religious leaders will stand before him. The crowd that was manipulated will stand before him. And there's no excuses to be made. Pilate's not going to be able to say, "Well, I know I did that wrong thing, but I was going to die if I didn't." He's going to be judged. The religious leaders are going to say, "Oh, I know we ignored all those signs, but you know, we were worried about the Romans. We're going to take our nation away." No excuse will stand. The crowd's going to say, "Well, they pressured us." He's going to judge justly. What did you do? None of the excuses matter. That's perfect justice. That's the irony here. There will be perfect justice. And this injustice was required. This mockery of justice was the tool by which God justifies the guilty. The innocent one takes our guilt, so Jesus is just and the justifier. He must be just. He has to deal with the sin of humanity, or he wouldn't be just. He can't wipe it away and ignore it. He has to deal with it. So he has to stand in his place so he can be just. But he deals with our guilt so that he's a justifier. He makes us just. He takes our guilt so we can be justified. He's just and the justifier. He's enduring this sham to pay our debt. So he's standing in the judgment seat with this mockery of justice. But then the next word we have is the day of preparation. And that John 14 says, now is the day of preparation of the Passover. Now here's where people sometimes get confused. Thinking this means this is the day before Passover, and they like that. There's a theological idea there. Well, Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was slaughtered the night before the Passover. So if this is the preparation day before the Passover, Jesus is being killed when the lamb is being slaughtered, and that sort of lines up so nicely. But there's a problem. The other Gospels say things like this, Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? That's the Last Supper. That means that on the first day, that the Passover meal was the first day of the unleavened bread feast. That's when they ate together the Passover. So this is the next day, which cannot be the day before the Passover because they just had the Passover meal. So now people think, oh, ha, 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 an error. Now we just got to think more clearly. This is the challenge of translating texts from ancient cultures. We have lots of assumptions. The preparation day, the word there, preparation days, is actually used regularly in Jewish culture for the day before Sabbath. That's what it means. The preparation day was the day, Friday, to get ready for the Sabbath day. It actually was used regularly for that. Mark, in Mark 15, verse 42, is talking about Jesus on the cross, says this, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, that's when Joseph takes his body down. You see, so preparation day is the day to get ready for the Sabbath, the Friday to get ready for Saturday. And it always means that. There's no instance where the preparation day means the day before Passover, getting ready for Passover. It just never means that. But then why did John write preparation of the Passover? Well, this is a special preparation day. This is the preparation day of the Passover week. The Sabbath of the Passover week was a special day. If you're still open in John, just look over to John chapter 19, verse 31. Just should be on the next page, or scroll down a bit if you're electronic. John writes this. This is John saying this in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So the preparation of the Passover doesn't mean the day before Passover. It means it's the preparation day within the Passover week, the day before the Sabbath of the Passover. That's just what it means. We assume we know what it means because we haven't paid attention enough. But when we think more carefully, we realize, oh, that makes perfect sense. There's no conflict. There is no error. It's the Sabbath day. It's preparing for the Sabbath day, which is what all the writers say. So the discrepancies fall away. But the theological point is still true. Yes, this is Passover, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. So God's not too interested in making sure that we line up to be the day before Passover. That's not his point. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he is come to take away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said in the very beginning, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover lamb slaughtered for us. The timing is not important. So this is the setting. There's a judgment seat proclaiming injustice. There's a preparation day for the Sabbath. Within the Passover, getting ready for the Sabbath as they remembered God passing over them. All the while, they're sacrificing the true Passover lamb. They're remembering the Passover. They're getting ready for this while rejecting the true Passover lamb. So the irony is just very thick in the setting. Injustice and sin. But in that, there's this truth being proclaimed. Truth in the mouth of these liars. The words of the Jews are shocking. But as we look closely, we'll see that their lies and deception, they're actually saying things that are more true than they know. First, they cry out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They're being manipulative and deceitful. They're trying to coerce Pilate to do their will. They didn't care about Caesar. They had no love for him. But if you think about it, Caesar is the power of the world at that time. He was the evil oppressor, the unjust ruler. He was, in that part of the world, the manifestation of the wicked rule of Satan in the world. That's what Caesar was. He represented Satan. He was the wicked, evil, unjust ruler. And ultimately, Jesus would overthrow all the rulers of this world. So 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, and Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he put all of his enemies under his feet. So yes, Jesus will defeat Caesar. Jesus was innocent of all those charges. Yes, he wasn't trying to stir up an army right then, but Jesus was not Caesar's friend. As Caesar was his powers were against Jesus, Jesus was against him, and Jesus would defeat him. Righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus stood against the wickedness of Caesar. And when Jesus was raised, Ephesians 1 tells us he is raised above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. But that includes the powers of this age. He is going to rule over the Caesars and presidents and warlords and horrible people. He will defeat them all. So he's right. Jesus, if you're siding with Jesus, you're not siding with Caesar. If you're siding with Caesar, you're not siding with Jesus. Every power in this age, all the spiritual forces, every wicked manifestation, every power opposed to God, every wicked nation will be destroyed by Jesus. So they were right. In that way, they didn't mean it. But Jesus is the enemy of Caesar in his wicked power. Now, if Caesar would have repented, he would have been his friend. But in all of his wicked power, he stood as his enemy. There's truth there, but they didn't mean it. But then it gets more startling. Look at the end, because this is when it gets really clear to me. Look at verses 14 and 15, where he says to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And weren't they saying the truth? Here's your king, Messiah. Here's the promised one, the Son of God, the Son of David. Here he is. What shall I do with him, the one you've been waiting for? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. But this is your king. This is crazy. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They longed to be free. They despised the Romans, but they hated Jesus more. If you had to pick a king, high priest, you can have Caesar or you can have Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar leaves us alone, at least. We can have our own religion and our own power. Jesus keeps calling us hypocrites. Jesus keeps warning all the people not to obey us. He's tearing down all the rules we've made up. We pick Caesar. He's our king. We don't have time, but you can explore this if you want to, all the ways throughout Israel, when they rejected God as their king so they could have their own king. They had a king. God was their king. So even for the Jew, for them to say, "We have no king but Caesar," is so startling and so truthful. This was their hearts. It was more true than they knew. They were ruled by the power of this world. They were siding with Satan and all of his power. They were dishonest. But they said more than they knew. God had sent his son, and they chose to reject him. This shows their deep hatred for the true God. Their hearts are exposed. They want their little kingdoms, and they want themselves. How many Christians claim the name of Christ, but they just want their little kingdom? They don't want him. These Jews claimed Yahweh as their God, but they didn't want him. Wanted their kingdom. How would we apply this first part? First, I want you to see Jesus and see your need. There he is, the rejected by men, bloody and abused, weak and helpless, dying for us. Maybe we can't believe those Jews, right? Oh, those Jews are so bad. How could they reject Jesus? He's their king. Boys and girls, we think it's so crazy that he would do this. Why do the Jews do that? We need to understand how bad we really are. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. You see, we all followed the path of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And it goes on in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Boys and girls, listen. We don't think it's a big deal, but every time you do what you want to do, every time you say, I don't care if that's the right thing, I want to do this thing, when I won't forgive, we won't be kind, we won't obey, every time we think it's so small, but that's us carrying out the desires of the flesh, the desires of the body, doing our own thing because we're following the path of Satan, just like those Jews. That's what we all naturally do. We're all that bad. We all choose to side with Satan until God breaks in and shows us himself. So we need to see Jesus, and we need to see our own sin. This is who we all are. If we were to go before the judgment seat of God, it would be just for him to say of us, guilty, because we're all sinners. We all deserve death. But the innocent one stands in our place. We were enslaved willingly to the ruler of this world. We walked his path just like those Jews, but Jesus steps in to die for us. So there's the stark contrast. Here's the contrast. Here's Jesus, broken. All of his disciples had fled him. He's alone. He's been scourged, so he's bloody. He's got a crown of thorns on his head, so he's being mocked. So all the powers are deriding. Ha ha! Look at this pitiful man. This is the Savior. There's Jesus. On the other hand, there's power. Roman power. Religious power. And they look like they have all the power. They're killing Jesus, and no one's stopping them. They're manipulating. They're accomplishing their purposes. This is the contrast. The weak, broken man, the powerful of the world. Jesus seems so weak. He said, love your enemies. Well, look what that got him. He's wearing spiritual armor you can't feel, but he can feel those thorns. And he can feel his back lacerated. That feels so mushy, doesn't it? Love your enemies. Here's power, Roman power. Where do we stand with that stark choice? Do we stand with the bloody man, or do we stand with the powers of the world? Do we stand where it's easy? All the power supports us. We're in with the cool kids. It all makes sense. Or do we stand with the man despised, rejected, seemingly defeated? He was rejected by the world. What will we do? But now we move into the second point, the king crucified. Let's read this again, verses 16 to 22. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Of all the gospel writers, John gives us the least amount of detail. It's as if he could not bear to write more than what was absolutely necessary about this event. It's simple, understated, and earth-shattering. First, the setting here is the cross. Jesus bore his own cross to the place where he was to die. Of course, the other writers tell us of Simon of Cyrene bearing Jesus' cross. Likely, Jesus left Pilate's presence, left that area with the cross, but at some point his body gives out, and Simon is pressed into service to carry his cross for him the rest of the way. Jesus was carrying the very means of his death, bearing his own cross. They took him to a place called the place of a skull. Likely it looked something like a skull and probably had lots of skulls there. This is where they crucified people. He went with two other men. They hammered nails through his hands and his feet, and they hung him by those nails on the cross with guilty men on either side. He was numbered with transgressors. It was a torturous death. Hung from the cross, bleeding and dying, you could not breathe. You're asphyxiating. Unless you pulled yourself up on the nails, which was excruciating. The only way to get a breath was to pull yourself up and feel your body scream with more agony. Or you let yourself down and your body screamed in agony because you got no oxygen. This was the most degrading, most painful death that the Romans could imagine, and they could imagine a lot. This is what Jesus was subjected to. Beaten, scourged, naked. As Isaiah prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was dying on the cross, abandoned, tortured, and dying. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was there for us. The innocent one suffered that agony for us, despised and rejected, crushed. He would have been a horror to look upon. There would have been nothing attractive. There was no light shining down. In fact, the other writers tell us that it goes dark. It was a horror. He was rejected and despised. He was alone. And he was our Savior. He was there for us. Nailed to the cross in our place. And John gives so little detail. Instead, he focuses on the inscription. And in that setting, there's truth there too. Truth on the instrument of his death. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that was true. The Jewish leaders hated that. No, they said, say he says I'm King of the Jews. But the truth was written. He was their king. And it was written in all the languages of the area. In Aramaic for the Jews and for Latin for the Romans and Greek, because that was a language everybody knew. That reminded me of Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue could see. There's the king. There he is. There's the Savior. There's the Christ. No one was believing it, but a few scared disciples. Scared women scattered abroad. But there it was. The truth wasn't hidden. It was just ignored. It was just rejected. From the very beginning, the prophecy of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, that the king is coming in Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The son of David has come. The Savior has come. There's prophecy. It's happening. But they rejected it. Christ is the anointed one, the king of Israel. Remember the triumphal entry. He comes in and they're laying the palm branches down. They cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. We see it. He is the king. He's come. He did signs and wonders that even the Pharisees and scribes could not explain or ignore. Remember verse in John 11. So they said, what are we to do with all these signs? For this man performed so many signs, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe the Savior has come, that the Messiah is here. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If he keeps doing all these signs, everyone's going to say, he's the Christ. God has finally sent our Savior. But wait, God can't beat Rome. They were afraid. They were unfaithful. They rejected the truth. These signs were given so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they would not believe it. This broken man could not be their Savior. He's not doing it right. So much of our world, we say the same thing. That man can't be our Savior. That can't be what it is. It's got to be something about me. I got to do something to make this right. I'm good enough. There's the Savior. And this is what it takes. This is how bad you are. It took the Son of God dying on a cross. He is the King of the Jews. They wanted him to die. This truth was the great exclamation point of Israel's failure. Killing their king, crucifying their Christ, and destroying their hope. They were fighting against God with all of their might and all of their strength, with all of their evil intent. They were fighting against God. And God was accomplishing his purposes. Acts chapter 4 says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." They're all gathered. "In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." They were all gathered together to defeat Jesus. "And they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." With all of their lies and all of their wickedness and all of their anger and all of their hate, yet God accomplished all of his purposes. D.A. Carson writes, "The Lord Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. The cross is the means of his exaltation, the very manner of his glorification." They were defeating him. They thought they were winning. But in the end, he was defeating death. He is the King. And this was the path of his glory. What they purposed for evil, God purposed for good. And this defeat means his great victory. Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was horrible. But he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The King has come. The great King has come to die for his people. And the sin of Israel, the sin of Pilate, all their wickedness resulted in life for all of us who believe in Jesus. His death freed us from death. His suffering shielded us from the wrath of God forever. That's what happened. So how would you apply this to yourself? First, and I think most importantly, see Jesus as he is and be filled with love. We started this morning with Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is what that took. We couldn't do it ourselves. You can't keep the law well enough to do it. God had to come to send his Son into this world to die for us. This is what it took. So just stay here for a minute. Don't run past this too quickly. Rest in the love of God for you. Look at what he did. Look at the mercy that he shows you. Look at the grace that he pours out upon you. This is for you if you will believe in Jesus. Do you see his strength? His willingness to endure this? That was strength. Not bullying. Enduring in love. Do you see what he did? We could not earn it. He has done it. This is for you if you believe in Jesus. Have you believed on him? Have you found life in him? Look at what he did. And do you love him? Jesus said this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. They're shocking words. Until you understand his love for you. When you see him there on the cross, this makes sense. His love for you is the greatest love. And when we see his love for us, our love for him will consume us more than any other love. Love for family or nation or friend, even more than we love our own lives. When we see him truly there on the cross, what he did for us, our love should consume us. And that consuming love drives us to pick up our cross and follow him. Our love for him drives us to love like him, to go and to love others. Paul says we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it is. We pick up our cross, not to lash our backs to say, oh, how bad I am. We pick up our cross to die to myself so I don't do what I want. I do what's good for others to glorify Jesus. He calls us to die to ourselves, not because it's arbitrary, but because he has work for us to do. We're to follow him. He died for us. So come now. Think with me. Don't just sit and listen. Bring all your excuses up. Really. All the arguments you make in your mind. Bring them up. Bring them up to your mind. Bring them up. Why you're not obeying Jesus right now? What rights are you holding on to right now? What slights can you not let go of? Because, bring it up. Bring all the becauses up. Bring them to mind. The arguments that are so compelling. Bring your best arguments. Bring it to mind. This is why I'm not obeying Jesus right now. This is why. And now look at Jesus. Innocent and perfect and worthy of every honor. Dying. Gasping for breath. Every moment agony. Every breath searing pain. And the wrath of the Father is poured out upon him. Every drop for you. All the suffering that you deserve falling on him. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Look at Jesus and follow him. Take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Humble yourself. You have to lose your life to find it. Die to yourself and live for Jesus. That is life, don't you see? All your sin that makes so much sense to you. This is why. But if you get all that, and use your imagination. Let's imagine you get everything you want with all of your sinful desires, but then you lose Christ and you have hell forever. It's not worth it. Even the best that you could hope for is not worth it. Count the cost. Say, I have to have Jesus. That's worth it. Whatever suffering comes with it, letting go of all of my rights, letting go of all of my need and say, I have Jesus because he's worth it. He paid for our sin. So look at what reward you have in Jesus, what life you have. We heard about that in Matthew. Welcome to the inheritance that you have from the Father in Jesus. Forgiveness and life everlasting, heirs with Christ. What, you're a child of God. What suffering isn't worth that? What missed opportunity is not worth it? Oh, if I follow Jesus, I might lose this opportunity. So what? You have Jesus. I won't quite get the level of life I could have if I did this other thing. So what? You have Jesus. And how many times do we keep telling ourselves it's worth cutting that corner or doing that thing because Jesus isn't worth it? Look at Christ. He paid for all the sin. And he gives you everything. Life and peace. So count the cost and see that it is worth it. And let go of your pride. Let go of your selfishness. Let it go. Why not rather be defrauded? You have everything in Jesus. You don't have to hold on to the stuff. You have Christ. And yeah, there are times when you need help and you get help. And we need to make sure we're giving people help and we're protecting those people. Yes, but for you in your heart, when you're allowing yourself to move you to that place of sin, come back to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because there is clarity for our life. The cross is the death of all of our excuses. What can stand there? And it's the power of our obedience. Look at what God can accomplish. If we will obey, look what he did through the obedience of Christ. So see him there. That is love. That is strength. The king not defeated, but the king defeating death. He swallowed up the whole thing. He took it all in. So see him there, the broken man, broken for you. This is the path of glory for Jesus, and this is the path of glory for us. We can see him now, the king in all of his beauty. If you'll believe on him, and trust in him, and live in him. He's not on the cross anymore. He finished that work, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and pain can never touch him again. And if you're in Jesus and believing in him, you will suffer now. But you'll go to that place where pain can never touch you again, ever again. So let's believe in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I know we believe in him. But let's believe in him enough to live for him, to see this is true. And this is our life. Believe in him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough, but gratitude is all we have to give you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We cannot explain these things. We can only come to rest in your mercy, to marvel at your grace, and love you. So with all the hardships and the burdens and the brokenness, the difficulties that we bear, the burdens of our lives, they're real. I pray you would strengthen all of us to love each other, to bear each other's burdens. But more and more would you give us zeal to live for you, that we might see that even as we suffer, we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ, because he has paid it all. So God, I pray, stir up our love, stir up our hearts, give us a zeal for you that will not fade, and keep reminding us of what's true, that Jesus died for us so that we might live for him. Help us to see him in all of his beauty and live for him. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.